We'll turn in God's Word together to the second book of the Bible, the book we call Exodus, the book of the way out, is what Exodus means. It's the story of how God saves His people from misery and slavery. It's the story of how God binds Himself to His people through His covenant and His law, and how God dwells with His people in worship and fellowship and communion. And of course, it's the story of this man, Moses, who we saw last week was so remarkably saved from the death squads of Pharaoh. We're going to pick up the story, Exodus 2, starting at verse 11, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The word of the Lord. So Moses, we know the story, was raised in Pharaoh's household, and the story just zooms right in onto a time when he was an adult. But verses 11 and 12 tell us that for all that upbringing that he received in Pharaoh's household, Moses saw himself, identified himself with his Jewish kinsmen. He looked like an Egyptian. He'd been educated like an Egyptian. He, dare I even say it, walked like an Egyptian. And yet inside of him beat the heart of a Hebrew, an Israelite. And one day Moses walks up and sees, in fact, he's not just simply walking down the street, he is observing the people of Israel, we read. He was taking note of their burdens and the hard life that they had, and he sees this Egyptian beating a fellow Hebrew, and instead of walking by, instead of looking the other way, instead of thinking like an Egyptian would think, you know, an Egyptian would probably think, well, he probably had it coming. He intervenes, and in his rage, he kills the Egyptian, and he buries him in the sand. He thought his act had been done in secret, but he finds the very next day the word has spread, because he intervenes in a squabble between two Hebrew slaves, and he finds out those folks don't think of him as a hero. And he realizes, as verse 14 says, that, wow, this thing is known. And he was afraid. And then the word spreads to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wants to kill Moses. So he flees and he settles, it says, in the land of Midian. So think about that. Now, Moses has gone from being a privileged son of Egypt to a fugitive in the desert. He had been preserved all of his life up to that point from the affliction of slavery. He had been part of the royal household, but he very consciously identified himself with the Hebrew slaves. I like the way one of the commentators put it. I want to read these couple of lines to you. Bred in a palace, he espoused the cause of his people. Nursed in the lap of luxury, he embraced adversity. Reared in the school of despots, he became the champion of liberty. Long associated with oppressors, he took the side of the oppressed. Educated as her son, he forfeited the favor of a princess to maintain the rights of the poor. With a crown in prospect, he had the magnanimity to choose a cross. And for the sake of his God and Israel, he abandoned ease, refinement, luxuries, and the highest earthly honors to be a houseless wanderer. And it's Moses, the houseless wanderer, Moses the fugitive, Moses the desert dweller that I want us to consider this morning, because what happens to him in the desert shows us some things about being one of God's people, about living in a self-conscious way as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is why it matters. I think the life of Moses teaches us this. It teaches us that we can learn from the past. It's the first thing. This is all set in motion because for whatever good intentions Moses has, he killed somebody and he sought to hide it. He took matters into his own hand out of his own rage and temper. And now he's an outcast. He's alone. He's out in Midian, sitting down by a well. But right then, while he's at the well in Midian, he's confronted, do you see, with another episode of injustice and oppression. Instead of an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew slave, what he encounters is a group of women who are trying to draw water for their father's flocks, and they're being abused by some shepherds. And you get the sense from reading that little account there in those verses that that this must have happened quite frequently. You know, the girls come back home, and the father says, "How did you get home so quickly?" And they say, "Well, there was an Egyptian who delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." I get the sense from reading that that this was a frequent occurrence, that it was kind of just part of the hazards of doing business for Reuel's daughters, for his household. They get water. They kind of hope maybe the shepherds who are nearby are not waiting on them and watching them, because probably what was happening was, if the shepherds were smart, they were waiting on the women to draw the water, and then they show up and say, "Well, great, thanks. Why don't thanks for drawing that for us," and then they take it and take off. And now they've got to do it all over again. At least that's probably the very best of what happened. But he intervenes, and this time he saves them, but he drives them away. He doesn't kill anybody. Moses is starting to act more and more like a deliverer. And I love the statement that is made here, Moses, of course, reflecting and writing this, that not only did he drive the wicked bullies away, but then he waters the flocks himself. Did you catch that? Verse 19. The girls say, "He even drew water for us, and he watered the flocks." And this is a time when that was women's work, okay? Men did not draw water out of wells. Women did that. And he does it himself. Moses is a man who's now not only just being a deliverer and somebody who's got this sense of righteous anger about him and standing up for the oppressed, but he's growing. He's taking a step now where he's stooping to serve. I can guarantee you he was not raised to do that. With the kind of education he had and the kind of background he had, he was not raised to stoop and serve and water people's flocks for them. But Moses looks on them with sympathy. He's growing as a godly leader, as a servant, because Jesus makes it very clear. If you want to be great in my kingdom, don't look to be the boss, look to be the slave. Look to be the servant of all. And as Moses looks with sympathy upon these women and the flocks, he's reflecting what God's soon going to do on behalf of his oppressed and harassed people. Second thing about Moses in the desert that we ought to learn is this, is something that's very hard to realize. Realize that God is not in a hurry. That's the second point. Realize that God is in no hurry at all. We're in a hurry. You know, we take cars. We wish we could drive them faster than the signs tell us we could drive them. We stand in front of the microwave and say, hurry up. Everything's got to happen now. Everything's got to be changed yesterday. But Moses' preparation for God's purposes, it was a slow process. It took time. In fact, in Acts 7, when Stephen is testifying about God's ways in the Old Testament, he says it took 40 years, this period in the desert in Midian. 40 years passed between Moses' escape from Egypt out into Midian and his encounter with God in the burning bush that's in the next chapter. So Moses, think about it, 40 years in Egypt learning to be somebody. And now it's 40 years in the desert in Midian where he's learning to be a nobody. And then there comes in his life, as we know, another period of 40 years where he's leading Israel, where he exists to prove that God is everything. Think about how God used these circumstances. God used Moses' living situation. The Bible scholars tell us that Midian at this time is really not so much a place, but like a tribe, a nomadic tribe. And they tended to wander in the desert and go where there was water and opportunity to take care of their flocks and livestock and feed themselves and be productive. But it really was kind of a homeless situation. You weren't very well rooted if you were a Midianite. And think about that. God's using his living situation. You think God's preparing Moses for something? You better believe it. Knowing loneliness, what it is to be a sojourner, an alien. Even so much that when Moses gets married and his wife Zipporah bears them a son, he names him Gershom, which means a sojourner, a traveler. He learned to identify with God's people in their suffering. He learned the topography and the geography of the wilderness. So God used his living situation. God used his family situation to accomplish his purposes in Moses' life. Moses is single when he flees Egypt, but after this encounter with the shepherds and the women, the priest of Midian is very eager to have this man into his home. He's got seven daughters. You know what the father's thinking. Hey, here's a brave, courageous, strong man. He defended my daughters. We're gonna hitch him to one of them. Let the man live. You know, hey, why did you leave him out there? Bring the man in. Come on, let's feed him something. And so he marries off one of his daughters to this heroic Egyptian, as they perceived him. And so Moses marries and he becomes a father. And these Midianites seem to be worshipers of the living and true God, as we're going to find out as the story unfolds. And so even, I'm convinced, living among these Midianites, Moses is learning about the living and true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you know, that's about to become the biggest part of his life. And God uses something else as well. Over time, he uses Moses' work situation. Moses becomes a shepherd for his father-in-law. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, that's made very plain. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock, so forth, out to the west side. So he's taking on the family business. And this is hardly the kind of profession that Moses would have aspired to undertake when he was being raised in Egypt. Genesis 46 tells us that, you know, culturally speaking, the Egyptians found shepherds to be detestable, gross, low people. They thought, shepherds, ugh, who would want to be a shepherd? Moses probably didn't grow up aspiring to be a shepherd, but that's exactly where God put him, where he was a shepherd. It's not glamorous work. Sheep are notorious for being not all that bright. And they need someone to lead them. They need someone to protect them. They're not good at defending themselves, really. They are prone to wander off. And yet, isn't it interesting, as an aside, that that's one of the most common metaphors to describe us as the flock of God. You know, the very first time that's ever mentioned, it comes out of the mouth of Jacob in Genesis 48. He was a veteran shepherd himself. And when he was an old man and about to die, he gathers his sons and he blesses them. And he says this wonderful thing. He calls upon the Lord as the God who has been my shepherd all my life. Jacob's life was not an easy life. Jacob's life was pretty unsettled, pretty tumultuous, pretty dramatic, often dramatic because of his own willfulness and his own rebellion. And as an old man, Jacob looks back at his life and says, you know what, the Lord has been my shepherd all of my life. This shepherd knows me. He has fed me. He has cared for me. He has provided for me. You know, we love, probably more than any other psalm, we love the 23rd Psalm, which again has this rather unflattering thing to say about us, but something wonderful to say about God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. His rod, his staff are a comfort to us. We are his flock, the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Isaiah says that God tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and he carries them close to his heart. That's a beautiful image. It's true of every one of us who are following Christ. Sometimes we're called the family of God, and that's another beautiful picture. But one way that that sort of breaks down is this. You know, in your family, there's a time when you have children, you tote them around and you carry them, you get them where you want them to go, but there comes a time when they grow up and they don't need you to tote them around anymore. Now, I was laughing with somebody this week about how there seemed to be a time in my life when it was just a part of everyday life for me to be standing there and to have a little person in my life just walk up to me and do this and stick that untied shoe out. So for daddy to fix it. No words needed to pass. It's just, there's presented. And in fact, I remember when I was pastoring Macon and standing at the door greeting people after the service. Most people had come through and I was talking with one man, and one of my children, small children, came up and stuck the foot out and she would come untied. And so I said, let me tie this while we keep talking. So we're talking and send the little one off back running outside, and I kind of breathed this sigh of, whew, we have to do this all the time. And this man said, I got three in college right now. I kind of miss those days. You know? Children grow up and they don't need you quite so much and in the same way, but you know what? That's not true of sheep. Sheep keep on needing you. You don't grow up to a point where you don't need the shepherd anymore to feed you and lead you and protect you and care for you. And the point is this. God was preparing Moses to shepherd Israel. God has, you know, we believe God's prepared, Ephesians 2:10 says, good works for us to walk in. And guess what? God has not only prepared good works for us to walk in, he's preparing us to walk in them, to do them. And he's using the ordinary experiences of your life. He's using your living situation. He's using your family situation. He's using your current work situation. If you've lived very long, you can recognize that your life sometimes takes some rather strange twists and turns. Takes some surprising turns, sometimes some painful turns, sometimes things that you plan and decide, some things that you never would have planned and never would have chosen to come your way. It's all happening in order to grow you, Christian, into maturity in Christ. God gave you the circumstances. God gave you the family. God gave you the work situation, the gifts, the talents, best designed for your good and for your glory. Because right now, August 26, 2012, you may not find yourself doing the things you really want to do. You may not be living where you want to be living. Maybe you think God's made some kind of mistake in giving you the family that He's given you. Surely, God meant for me to have some more sensible, compliant people in my life than this. I got news for you. You are wrong. You're so wrong. God is slowly, that's the emphasis, but surely bringing about His will for your life. He's using all those things, and God's not in the kind of hurry that we usually are to bring that about. But don't let the slow growth, the slow development, cause you to grow faint-hearted in it. And here's the last thing I want you to see, the big thing. We learned from Moses how to thrive in the desert. People who follow Jesus very often find themselves in the desert. And the hard part about being in the desert is it looks pretty much the same no matter which way you turn. You don't see an immediate way out. If you did see the way out, you'd basically be at the very edge of the desert, practically not in the desert. But being in the desert, you look this way and it looks like sand. You look this way, it looks kind of like sand. Check behind you. What does that look like? Well, it looks like sand. There's no immediate relief in sight. You may plead for God to deliver you from the desert that you're in, and you wonder why you just are left there. And a desert can be almost anything. A desert can be a difficult boss. A desert can be a child who goes astray. A desert can be even the results of your own sin and your own foolishness that you're stuck with. Maybe you married your desert. But God brings us into the desert. He customizes deserts for us. Joseph's desert is being betrayed and left to rot in an Egyptian jail. Moses lives in the Midian desert. He's an outcast for, remember, 40 years. What were you doing 40 years ago? The Israelites, of course, are going to be in the desert for 40 years. And for the first time, it hit me in preparing this. Moses had to do double duty in the desert. God had two desert terms for him. David runs from King Saul. And where does he head? He heads into the desert and he's on the run. And even, it's interesting, Jesus reenacts the desert thing from the Old Testament when he comes along, doesn't he? When Jesus begins his ministry, he's baptized. Where does he immediately go? He goes out into the desert, out in the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days while facing Satan's temptation. His desert wasn't just confined to that. During his whole ministry, he faces the desert of the hope of the resurrection and redemption and the glory that awaits. But yet in between that point and this is the desert of suffering, the desert of the Father turning His face away from the Son while He's hanging on the cross. The point is this: God takes everyone He loves to the desert. But He enables you to thrive. He enables you to bloom in the desert. And thinking about that, I have to think about Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life. Some of us studied it together a couple of years ago. Paul was a teacher and had a part-time tax business. When his wife Jill was pregnant with their fourth child back in 1981, he remembers how his wife had taken a particular passage of Scripture to heart and made it sort of the theme verse that she prayed over while she was pregnant with their fourth child. It was Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." That's the psalm. She prayed that every day with reference to this child she was carrying. And Paul said, finally the day came for the delivery, and from the time they got to the hospital, everything went wrong. they knew as soon as their daughter Kim was born that there was something wrong with her. The doctors could not agree on what it was for the next 19 years. And they were overwhelmed with the problems that Kim was having. Her muscle tone was floppy. Her eyes couldn't focus. She had chronic respiratory problems. She never developed language skills, so she never talked. Paul says this in the book. Paul Miller says, you know, we had prayed that God would keep Kim from harm, but felt like we were holding a harmed child. They lived the next 20 years from paycheck to paycheck. As I mentioned, Kim would be 19 before there was a diagnosis. The doctors finally agreed a diagnosis of autism from a chromosomal deletion called 1p36. I've never heard of that either. And they lived, Paul and Jill and their family lived with a constant sense of helplessness and frustration. The needs of this disabled child just took over their lives. But the desert did something to them. And it did something rather wonderful. They were able to bloom in the desert. I want to read some of Miller's words to you. Things that used to be important no longer mattered. For instance, before Kim was born, we used to have one of the kids comb the fringes of the living room rug so that it would be perfectly straight. You know who you are. Now we are lucky to find a comb for our hair. You cry out to God so long and so often that a channel begins to open up between you and heaven. When driving, you turn off the radio just to be with God. At night, you drift in and out of prayer as you're sleeping. Without realizing it, you've learned to pray continuously. The clear, fresh water of God's presence that you discover in the desert becomes a well inside your own heart. The best gift of the desert is God's presence. And he goes on to talk about how Kim being in their lives changed all the siblings, and certainly how it changed him and his wife, Jill. I'll sum it up with this from the book. Years later, when Kim was about 20, I was sitting at our dining room table writing a Bible study on Psalm 121 that I was going to teach to our small group. I had forgotten about Jill's Psalm 121 prayer. But then I remembered. And I looked up from the table and I said, Jill, God did it. He kept us from harm. He did Psalm 121. We thought the harm was a daughter with disabilities. But this was nothing compared to the danger of two proud and willful and self-righteous parents. Because Kim was mute, Jill and I had to learn to listen. Her helplessness taught us helplessness too. Kim brought Jesus into our home. Jill and I could no longer do life on our own. We needed Jesus to get from one end of the day to the other. We had asked for a loaf of bread. We thought God gave us a stone. But instead of giving us a stone, our Father had spread a feast for us in the wilderness. Thank you, Jesus, for Kim. Think about Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. Looks like he's lost his opportunity to be the deliverer. Think about, more than that, think about Jesus' unparalleled agony, desertion on the cross, the disciples' agony of the brutal loss of their master and rabbi. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It all gets transformed. That gets transformed by the resurrection. Here's the point. God's doing far more than you can see in the desert. These things that are so hard and at times seem so unbearable. Remember how the passage ends. Verse 24. It's the cries of the oppressed, enslaved Israelites go up to God. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God
new. The God who looked as if he had forgotten, who appeared to have forgotten. No, he knew. And that remembered means not that God did forget. It means simply that God now really is ready to put this thing into action, to put his plan into action. The offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not going to be defined by all those years of slavery and death and oppression and emptiness, but by their covenant relationship with the God who heard their cries and saw his affliction and remembered his promises. Something's about to change. Somebody put it this way: promises will hold you up, perceptions will sink you. That's the thing I want to put to you here at the end of the sermon. Trust God's promises over your perceptions. And what is faith after all? If Hebrews 11 defines it, the conviction, the assurance of things not seen. Trust the promises of God over your perceptions. And don't just begrudge these difficult afflictions. Don't just begrudge the desert, because the scriptures say it will yield for God's people an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So much that Paul will write in Romans 8 that what we're going through now, these present light afflictions, and I assure you his were not light, as we would count light and heavy, they're not even worthy to be compared with what God's doing, with the blooming that he's calling us and enabling us to bear in the desert. You remember that. Think about that. Let's pray together. Great God, we admit and confess that our moments and our days are in your hands. You have determined all things. We pray that we would be humbled by that. We would be ready to listen to you on account of that. That you would turn our groaning and our complaining into trust, into hope, into praise, into expectation, into a readiness to trust you where we can't trace you, a readiness to follow Jesus and fix our eyes on him. We so easily forget it. It's easy to talk about it here. It's easy to agree with it here. May it really have hands and feet. May it go with us when we walk out the door. That you might be honored, for you have created us and all things for your pleasure, for your glory. And may we live and move and breathe to that end. We ask it through Jesus our Lord and our Savior. Amen.